Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, it is with humble hearts, but also expectant hearts, that we approach your word this morning. And Lord, we confess that, Lord, we need you. We need to hear from you today. And we thank you that your word is faithful, that it is true, that it speaks to our hearts in such a mighty way. And so today, Lord, we invite you to have your way with us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message today is The Martyr's Cry. And if you have ever read the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'm sure, like myself, you found yourself just stirred and challenged by the way that some of the saints who have gone before us have faced persecution and impending death. I want you to consider these examples. One of my favorites, Polycarp. Polycarp was the 90-year-old pastor of the church in Smyrna. That's the church that we read about there in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches that Jesus wrote to. And Polycarp was martyred for his faith in Christ and his unwillingness to denounce Jesus as Lord. The governor, as he was brought before him, begged Polycarp to consider, but he begged him to consider himself and his age, and have pity on his age. He's looking at this old man, and he said to him, "Reproach Christ, and I will release you." And Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Don't you love that? 86 years I've served him. Well, the governor then threatened with fire. "Polycarp, we're going to tie you to the stake and light you on fire." To which Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with a fire which burns for an hour and after is extinguished, but you will have to face the fires of judgment that will burn for eternity unless you repent." Go, Polycarp. Want to meet this guy when we get to heaven. Here's another one. John Huss was a reformer who called England to get back to the Christianity of the Bible, and he was tried and convicted as a heretic. His last words were this: "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform will not be suppressed." And almost exactly 100 years later, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 thesis to the door, or the church door, of the Wittenberg church. And that day, the prophecy of John Huss was fulfilled. Here's another. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, they were two famous pastors in England, and they were martyred for their faith and their protest of the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. They were tied together at the stake and set on fire. Latimer's words are famous. He says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." One more. This was more anonymous. I don't know who these men were, but one was a lame man and the other was a blind man. They were two Christians, and they too were being tied to the stake to be burned during the time when Queen Mary was the queen in England, and they were being burned for their faith. And the lame man, as they were approaching the stake, threw down his cane and said to his friend, "Take courage, these flames will cure us both." Don't you love that? I don't know about you, but I read descriptions like that and I wonder, would I be able to die for Jesus? Well, today we're going to look at the first martyr in the Bible, the first martyr in the early church, I should say, and that was Stephen. And although the point of this message is not really about dying for Jesus, it's about living for Jesus. And you see, there are many people today who are living by default rather than by design. They aim at nothing, and that is why what they are hitting is insignificant in their lives. And God wants us to live lives by design. And today in Stephen, we see an example of a life well lived. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Stephen, the first martyr. The word martyr is the word witness. In fact, the word witness in the Greek is the Greek word martus, from which we get our English word martyr from. Now, we think of a martyr as someone who is willing to die for what they believe in. But I want you to note this as we consider Stephen, this young man who was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ, that before Stephen was a martyr, he was a martus. He was a witness. Before he was a martyr, he was a martus. That is, before Stephen died for Jesus, he lived for Jesus. And you see, persecution does not make you a martyr. It only proves who is a martus. And today I want us to consider four aspects of Stephen's life, this life that he lived for Jesus, and make some practical application for our lives today, for those of us who desire to live lives by design and not by default, for those of us who desire to live a life well lived. You see, the martyr's cry is simple. It's live for Jesus. That's the martyr's cry. And today in Stephen, we want to consider, number one, his call, Stephen's call. Number two, we're going to look at Stephen's claim. Number three, we're going to look at Stephen's countenance. And then finally, number four, we're going to consider Stephen's concern. So if you're taking notes, number one, Stephen's call. Now, we first met Stephen 2 weeks ago as we were beginning our study in chapter 6, as we've been going through the book of Acts. And it was there in chapter 6 that we saw in the midst of the early church that was growing and God was moving, that there was this problem that arose. As they would meet daily for kind of a communal meal together, something that was happening was there were the Hellenist widows. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews as opposed to the Jews that lived in Jerusalem who were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. These Hellenists had come from other parts of the region and they were Greek-speaking, and the widows who were the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows, they felt like they were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And so they began to complain. And the complaint rose to the apostles. But the apostles said, look, you know, we've got a priority. We've got to give ourselves to the Word of God and to preaching the Word of God and to writing the New Testament. So here's how we want to handle this. You guys, we want you, the church, to choose from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation. 7 men from among you. In other words, it was like, we want you to look around. We want you to look around and see 7 men. And then verse 3, it gives us the criteria of these men, that they were men of good reputation, they were full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. He said, so we want you to look out from among you and find some guys who are faithful guys, guys who have a good reputation, that are just full of the Lord, and you choose them to be over this. Well, Stephen was one of the 7 men that was chosen. And we note here in his calling that his calling was really, that was something that the body, the believers there, recognized. It wasn't something so much in his own heart per se that he was desiring or looking for, but the body just looked at him and said, he's one of those guys. He's a guy of good reputation. He's a guy that's just full of the Lord. He's full of the Holy Spirit. His calling begins by being recognized by the people. We also see concerning Stephen that it seems that he was a cut above the rest. In verse 5, it says that he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, we read that he was full of power. And God ends up using him in a big-time way. Now, the word full carries the idea of abundant in measure. It's the idea of overflowing. It's the idea of permeating something completely. And it says of him that he was full of faith, first of all. He was full of faith. He had great faith in the Lord. Now, I find that interesting because in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that would tell us that Stephen, first of all, being full of faith, was a guy that was full of the Word of God. And we'll see as we get into chapter 7, we're going to look at it next week, his sermon is very, very much, it's so much the Word and the retracing of the history of Israel. And we see that this is a guy who obviously had spent a lot of time studying the Word. And he was, you know, as the church was meeting daily, he was probably at all the Bible studies, listening to the apostles teach the Word. He was full of the Word. And because of that, his faith increased. I ask you this morning, what are you full of? If you were to, you know, answer that question or fill in the blank that you are full of what? Full of doubt? Full of pride? Full of self? Full of fear? How about full of worry? Find yourself just worrying about so many things. Stephen was full of faith because he was full of the Word. That word full also means controlled by. It speaks of a motivation, of a passion, of an empowerment. And we see in this an application to the Holy Spirit. That he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. That he was Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered. That he lived a life that he was sensitive to, just the moving of God's Spirit in his life. And again, I ask you the question today, who are you controlled by? Now, I don't know if you noticed, but I see a progression in this. It starts with being full of faith, full of just a strong belief in God, the belief that he's a big God, that he can do big things, and you've got that type of perspective about who your God is. That you see God as being sovereign and you see Him as being over all things. And when you see God in that way, when you are full of faith in that way, it leads to a surrender. It leads to having a life that is surrendered and desiring to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and open to the Lord, which will result in a life of power. One of the greatest examples that I know of today of a man who lives this kind of life is Mike McIntosh. I always am amazed in listening to Mike as he shares at conferences and whatnot, because Mike is a guy more than anybody I think I know, I just see it controlled and led by the Spirit of God. Maybe Mike Rozelle is a close second to him, but a guy that just is so open to God moving and working and just so surrendered. And because of that, Mike he shares the gospel. He's had doors to open to share the gospel with kings and presidents and all over the world. It's amazing. And oftentimes I can confess in my own life that I'm kind of hesitant to say, I don't know, God. Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit and full of power. But I want you to note this, that Stephen starts his ministry in a very simple way. He's just waiting on tables. He's just being faithful to serve some food to some people. Now, maybe you're one of the guys or gals that serves out here in the courtyard after service, and you're cooking up those delicious egg sandwiches or those delicious egg burritos, and you're handing them out, you know, to people. And who knows? You know, God might be up there as you're, you know, handing out those things, and He's telling the angels, keep your eye on that one. Keep your eye on that one. I've got something special in store for that person. I have 6 or 7 friends who are pastors today who started their ministry at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa as janitors. And today they're pastoring thriving churches. Just having that heart to say, God, here I am. I'll do anything. I'm open to serve. Another thing is that we don't know how much time lasts between verse 6 when they laid hands on these guys and verse 7 and 8. We read it and we think, oh, it was minutes. It's like they laid hands and all of a sudden, you know, Stephen's out there and he's preaching and he's got this, you know, man of power. But it probably, I guarantee it wasn't minutes. It probably was a lot longer than we think. It might have been weeks. It might have been months. It might have even been years. And I remind you of this, that as we read through the book of Acts, we need to remind ourselves that what we read here is a time period that takes place over 30 years. It's 30 years being laid out for us in these chapters, and we can read it like it happened every single day. And chances are that it probably didn't. My point is this: Stephen was faithful in waiting on tables and serving widows, and God blesses him with greater responsibility. And that's what God does. You're faithful in the little things, and he blesses you by giving it greater responsibility. And so God's moving, we see here in verse 8, in Stephen's life. But the devil doesn't like it. So guess what happens? Here comes opposition. And again, I just want to mention that to you, to not be surprised about that when in your life, when God is moving and God is working and God is using you, and you know, maybe you sign up and you're going to teach Sunday school, you're going to do something like that, and God starts to just work in your heart, that don't be surprised when all of a sudden the enemy comes and he starts to attack. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody who started teaching Sunday school, and after the first couple weeks, they're like, "Pastor Rob, it's amazing, it's great. Oh, I'm just loving it. The kids are wonderful, and I'm so loving sharing the word with them." And then, like 3 weeks later, "Oh, Pastor Rob, all hell broke loose in my house this week," you know. Well, there's a reason for that. When you start to be used by God and you make yourself available to Him, the devil says, "We've got a live one over there. Let's go after him." And we see the opposition takes place. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." That word disputing, it's a nice sounding word in the Greek. It's sousateo. Do you like that? Sousateo. And it means that they were examining him, like to test him. But he has the right answers to all of their inquiries, to all the things that they're trying to trip him up on. Verse 10 says that they were not able to resist the spirit and the wisdom with which he spoke. So now they're going to resort to making things up. Look at verse 11. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" Underline there, "this holy place." We'll come back to that. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Here we see Stephen's claim number two. I want you to notice in verse 12 that it tells us that Stephen was brought before the council. Now, this would be the Sanhedrin. This would be that group of 71 rulers, religious rulers, there in Jerusalem. It was kind of the Israel's Supreme Court. And so they're brought before these guys. The Sanhedrin was led by the high priest. And this is the same council that tried Jesus. It's the same council that brought in Peter and John. It's the same council that we read about earlier in chapter 5 that brought in all of the apostles and threatened them. And you recall as we went through that most of them were Sadducees. That means that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in miracles. And they didn't believe in angels. And this is why they are so upset about this accusation, about Jesus destroying the temple, because the temple for them, all they looked at, all they believed in, all they were interested in was the temporal, the material. So the temple to them was their crown jewel. It was the edifice. It was it. I mean, it would be like somebody and saying, standing outside of the White House and saying, "I'm going to destroy the White House. I'm going to blow it up. In 3 days, I'm going to build it again." Now, you know, that would get people's attention. I mean, they'd think, "Okay, you're nuts." But it's the same kind of idea. Or, you know, I'm going to blow up the Statue of Liberty. 3 days, I'm going to build it back up again. And these guys would be going, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? What are you saying? I mean, that is kooky, that is bizarre, that is weird, that doesn't make sense, and you're threatening the very thing that is the most important thing to us." That's how these guys looked at what was happening here. Now, recall this, though, on Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem after starting his ministry, and his last trip at the end of his ministry, Jesus did the same thing. First thing he does as he gets to Jerusalem, he makes a beeline for the temple, right? And when he gets there, he goes to the temple and he's, you know, starts throwing over tables and he's driving out the money changers. It's a picture of Jesus with a whip in his hand that we don't often see. You know, it's Rambo Jesus that's going in and he's just throwing things all over the place. Because these guys are taking advantage, they're swindling the people, there's this whole racket going on, and he's so grieved by it. And John's gospel records that when Jesus did that, the first time at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, they asked him the question, by whose authority did you do this? And he responded and answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews answered and said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. See, it didn't make sense to them. And this is the claim that infuriated the religious leaders. They never forgot it. You recall at the crucifixion, they raised up men to give a false report, and that was the false report. He said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, John's gospel adds this insight about those words. Because there in John's gospel in verse 21, John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. So after the resurrection, the disciples put two and two together, and Stephen apparently is making this connection as he is speaking, as he is sharing, that he's saying, hey, you remember, maybe you were there when Jesus said this about the temple, but he was speaking about his body. But once again, the people weren't getting it. Now here's what Stephen's claim was saying to us, or to them and to us, is that God's purposes were greater than any material thing that they could ever have or see. God's purposes were greater than any material thing that they could ever have or see. Here's the takeaway for us. The purposes of God for you and for me, listen, are first of all, spiritual. And number two, they're eternal. First of all, spiritual. That's what he's interested in the most, is our spiritual well-being. And secondly, they're eternal. That which is of the Spirit, it lasts forever. This material world that we live in is just happens to be the medium where God works out his eternal purposes. And we need to remember that. This world, guys, is like a rock quarry. And we're being chiseled on, we're being worked on here so that we fit up there. Stephen's life proves that he was convinced of that he was all about the eternal and not the temporal. And that's why, again, the martyr's cry, live for Jesus. Because that's what counts here and in eternity. Stephen was saying in essence to these guys, it's not about the building, guys. It's about the God of the building who sent his son so that we could know him. So this claim, this accusation that Jesus was going to destroy the temple, the way that they were projecting it and putting it upon Stephen was not true. He was speaking in the spiritual, not the physical. But this claim that Jesus came to change the customs, that was true. That was true. You see, Jesus came to show us that it's about a relationship with God, not a religion. What's the difference? Well, religion is this. You know this. Religion is man on the earth with a ladder and he's trying to reach God. That's religion. Religion is man's attempt through ritual and through sacrifice and through rules and regulations. He's going to climb the tiers of the ladder to reach God. But that's not what the Bible depicts for us. The Bible depicts for us that it's God. This is the story. It's God in heaven reaching down to man. And the ladder, it's not a ladder, it's a cross. It's a cross upon which his son would die. And Jesus put an end to the temple sacrifices that were so precious to them, that he became, when he died upon the cross, the final sacrifice, so that now we can come boldly into the presence of God. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He was that final sacrifice. So what Stephen was saying there was true. Jesus did change everything. He ushered in a new covenant so that we could put our faith in his finished work. And Stephen was overjoyed to make that claim. Well, that leads to us to consider point number three, his countenance. Look at verse 15. It says, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, this is interesting to me. Here's these guys who don't believe in angels, right? They don't believe in angels. Most of them in that council that were Sadducees, and they're looking at Stephen and they're going, he looks like an angel. He looks like what we don't believe in. As he's shining there. Now here's the thing though. We have no idea if Stephen knew that he looked like an angel. We have no idea if Stephen understood what was going on and what the members of the Sanhedrin saw. It wasn't like he was like, hey, I'm glowing, you know. It wasn't like all of a sudden he's thinking, you know, guy, there's suddenly this light around me, you know, kind of a thing. No, it wasn't like that at all. And this is my point. Before giving a witness, which he will, as we get into chapter 7, he gives a great sermon. A great sermon that we're going to look at next week. But before giving a witness, he is being a witness, which is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. He said, go in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And when he comes upon you, he shall empower you to what? Be my witnesses. Not go witnessing, but to be my witnesses. He's going to empower you to be my witnesses. And the same thing holds true for us. That's why Jesus said in the book of Matthew, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Guys, you and I, we're lights. Jesus, the light of the world, he says, I'm the light of the world, says to us, you're the light of the world. Well, how do we become the light of the world? When the light of the world, when the light of Jesus is shining in us. Now, what's interesting about the Christian is a lot like the moon. You see, the moon doesn't have any light in and of itself, but the light that comes from the moon, you know, sometimes on a full moon night, I mean, man, it just is so bright. But that light that is radiating from the moon is just a reflection from the sun. The light that radiates from you and I is that light that radiates. It's a reflection from the S-O-N sun that happens as we draw near to him, as we draw near to the Lord, that he shines in us and he shines upon us and then he shines through us. Now, using the analogy of the moon, what happens? What causes the moon's light to go out? Well, the moon's light goes out when the world comes between, when the earth comes between the moon and the sun. That's what we call an eclipse. And the moon's light goes out. We don't see it. Well, the same thing is true about you and I. What causes our light to go out? It's when the world comes between us and Jesus. When the world comes between us and Jesus, suddenly that causes our light to go out. But as we give ourselves to just seeking him and drawing near to him, getting close to him, his light shines forth from us. And here in his countenance, Stephen was shining for Jesus. And that leads us to finally number four, Stephen's concern. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Note that phrase, the God of glory. You see, what I like about what Stephen's doing here is Stephen doesn't seek to defend himself. And that would be hard. That's hard to do, isn't it? When people are saying things about you that are not true. But Stephen, he didn't seek to defend himself. All Stephen wanted to do was to tell the story of the God of glory. His concern is for the glory of God. And he declares to them the work and the plan of God as he set forth history, the history of God's relationship with the people of Israel. That's what he's going to do. That's what we're going to look at. This amazing sermon that he gives is he lays out the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And it's been said that history is his story. You know what? That's true. It's a good way to remember history. You should want to be a student of history when you think of it in that way, because if you take God out of human history, you know what? You remove the glory of history, which is exactly what our public schools have sought to do. By taking prayer out of our schools, and taking the Bible out of our schools, and the Ten Commandments out of our schools, they're removing the glory of history. It's the God of history. By taking God out of creation and saying, oh, it just happened by chance, we'll call it evolution. You know, when you teach evolution, it leads to things like abortion. We see in our bulletin today a walk for abortion coming up in a few weeks. But abortion is the logical conclusion of evolution, because if there is not a God and everything that happens happens by chance, then this whatever you want to call it that is growing inside of a woman is just there by chance, and therefore she can do whatever she wants with it. And if there is no God, that means that there's no one I have to answer to. And so I just have to try to figure out on my own what to do with my life. And if I get pregnant, there's just by chance, there's just no reason to not to discard that baby. That's the natural byproduct of the evolutionary mindset, if there's no God. Natural byproduct. But you take God out of the picture and life becomes worthless. You take God out of the picture and life becomes purposeless. You take God out of history and life becomes meaningless. History is all about this, the God of glory. And the Bible says that this God of glory dwells in light that is unapproachable. That he is holy, that he is perfect, that he is all-powerful, that he is so incredible, it's beyond our comprehension, that this God of glory is unknowable by finite man, but this God of glory has chosen to make himself known to us. That God is a pursuer of men. And that really is the focal point of Stephen's message, is that God pursued Israel. That's the focal point, is how God pursued Israel in seeking to have a relationship with her. And Stephen declares to these teachers in Israel that this is where the glory of God is seen the greatest. It's in his heart to pursue stiff-necked and rebellious people. And Stephen is going to show a pattern with the people of Israel using Moses and Joseph as his examples to basically show them this, that Israel had this pattern to not recognize God's deliverers until they came the second time, which is exactly what was happening with Jesus. But the Bible is the record of the persistent purposes of God and his dealings with men. And that's history. That's his story. It's the story, folks, of a pursuing God. And that is such a glorious thing. The persistence of God in the face of man's rebellion is an awesome thing. Aren't you glad that God pursued you? Aren't you glad that when you rebelled and you turned your back on him and when you decided just to go down your own path, that God just didn't go, okay, I'm going to wipe my hands or wash my hands of that one. He pursued you. He went after you. That's why I love the story of Jonah. It's a story, I mean, and most of all, of God pursuing this prophet that he didn't need because he loved him. He wanted to show his grace upon him and work in him. God has never wavered in His mercy or His promise to redeem lost man. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Superabounded. It was supersized. Or to really, how many of you guys surf here? How many surfers here? Okay, you guys that surf? Picture, if you've seen it, the North Shore, Hawaii on a big day. That's your sin, you know, just big, bounding, you know. God's, in comparison to that, God's grace is like a tidal wave in comparison to a big day at North Shore. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And the people say, well, if his, you know, if that's true, should we just sin so that His grace abounds? No, Paul says. Absolutely not. Don't use His grace or abuse it, but respond to it. Respond to it. And I encourage you today to do that. To respond to His grace. Now, some of you might be saying, hey, you know what? I read the rest of this story, and things didn't work out very good for old Steve here. So, I don't know. Everything you're saying about his life, I don't know. You know, he died so young. What a waste, somebody might say. Not so. And I guarantee you this, Stephen was not disappointed one bit. Skip to chapter 7, verse 54. We're going to read the end of the story, and then we're going to come back and do the verses in between next week. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. This is the end of his sermon. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. This is the religious leaders. Gnashing their teeth, cut to the heart. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out. They didn't like that. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, a mob. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 56 is incredible. He says, I see heaven open, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, why is that so significant? Why is that so amazing? Because all the time, as you read through the Bible, you see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He's always sitting. But on this particular occasion, He's standing at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And as Stephen stood for Jesus on earth, Jesus stood for Stephen in heaven. And it's almost as if the Lord of glory was standing there to honor this first martyr and welcome him into heaven and saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. But know this, if you stand for Jesus here, Jesus stands for you there. But I also want you to note verse 58. It says, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus. He was a famed Pharisee, and we see in chapter 1, if you want to read there, that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. The idea is that some believe Saul, being this kind of head honcho Pharisee kind of guy, even as a young man, that he was so brilliant that he was kind of the guy leading the charge here in the stoning of Stephen. Now, why is that significant? Well, as you read further into chapter 9, you find that Saul is single-handedly going to try to put an end to Christianity. He's going out with full bore, both guns blazing, trying to just to destroy this newfound faith and this newfound group. And the significance of that is in chapter 9, we're going to see that he becomes converted. He becomes Paul the Apostle. The Saul of Tarsus, the greatest Christian martus or witness of all time, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And when he was converted, just stay with me for a couple more seconds here. When he was converted on that road leading to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he asked him this question, "Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?" The goads was the stick that they would use to jab the donkey to get it to move. And you know, he would fight against that. And that's what Saul was doing. What was the goad? I think the goad was Stephen's sermon. I think the goad was Stephen's face playing back in his mind. I think the goad was Stephen's words. "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." It was those words, "Receive my spirit." It was those words, "Father, forgive them." I bet you Saul woke up at night. That was the goad that he couldn't get away from, that was pricking him. And Stephen's life, though short, was well-lived. And it was lived for Jesus as a martus, so that he was ready to be a martyr. And when Stephen got to heaven, he was able to see the impact that his life had on Saul that day. And I ask you today in closing, what about your life? If you died today, the Bible says that tomorrow is promised to no man. Do you know where you would go? Do you know where you'd end up? Are you right with God today? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Now, there's two reactions to that question. One is yes. Actually, three reactions. One is yes. One is no, but I want to be. And the other is no, and I don't care. That's what they called being stiff-necked. And I want to encourage you to not be stiff-necked today, but to open your heart to the Lord. As we read there in the beginning of the service in Psalm 149, that he says, "The humble will receive salvation." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for the life of this young man, so precious, living for you, shining for you, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power. Lord, I pray that we would give ourselves, Lord, to your word, that we might be full of faith, that we might see you in this day and age, Lord, that is so dark, that we might see you, God, for who you are. We might see you in your glory. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would shine in us today. Thank you, Jesus. Our head bowed and our eyes closed. I just want to ask today, maybe you're here and you know in your heart, you know what, I'm not ready to meet the Lord. I want to encourage you today to open up your heart to him. As we close this morning, there's men and women up front here available to pray with you. And we encourage you to seek them out, to get with one of them and say, you know what, I need to get right with God today. For those of you who have given your life to the Lord, I ask you this question. What are you full of? Is it Jesus? Maybe today as we just close the service, we're going to sing a couple songs just to kind of just pause and ponder. Maybe you need to say, Lord, you know what? I've been full of this and I need to be more. I need to be full of you. For all of us here today, let's rejoice. Let's give thanks because Jesus pursued us. He wanted that relationship with us. So wonderful. So awesome.